All right. Tonight, for a few minutes, I wanted to talk about the subject of losing awe. It's not one where I'm going to solve the issue of why we lose awe. I think sometimes it is we do think we're familiar with a subject or familiar with God, and you know, we've been through all this, we know all this, and there is, I guess, maybe that sense of pride that comes in and makes us feel like, you know, we know this territory. This is not new for any of us. But that's not good enough. Really, it's not. I know as time goes on, there are ebbs and flow in life. You know, things sometimes increase for us, so this desire to know God better. And then there are times where we're quite satisfied in our lives and maybe just don't pursue Him as diligently and as strongly as we should. Familiarity, we say, breeds contempt. I left it blank because I was going to ask, but we all know familiarity breeds contempt. Now, why it does, I'm sure there are those who have better answers than I would. I think sometimes it's just laziness. We think we know it all, so we just kind of fill, you know, and I think, Andy, you had recently talked about ruts, and I guess that's part of it. We get into a rut. Not all of them are bad, but they can lead to bad just because we're familiar with it and we know it and we're just stuck. We're just there. But the question really is for each of us, can we really be too familiar with God? We might think that we are. We know the Bible. We know there's 66 books. We know where they are. We know Old and New Testament. We know, and you just keep going on through maybe the basics and you're like, I got that. Yeah, I got that. No, I know that. But are we enamored with His Word? There's one gentleman that wrote about the Word of God, and he illustrated it as him looking out a window, looking at the Swiss Alps. And he says, they're beautiful, but I'm not here, he says, to protect you from seeing it. I'm here to tell you how beautiful it is. But the more I tell you how beautiful it is, should not lead you to just say, yeah, they're pretty, but lead you to come to the window. That's kind of the idea. It's not just to hear descriptions of someone else's study, but to want enough to study on your own and to get close to the Word of God on your own. So the question might be, is there nothing new to learn? Again, I go through this myself as a preacher, you know, trying to come up with new ideas and new thoughts, which I'm confident that if it's new, it's more than likely not true, and if it's true, it's not new. It's all of the body of information that we've had. It doesn't change. It's not elastic. It doesn't fit into a mold of today that's not going to fit into a mold of tomorrow. It's going to always apply to us. We may not want it to, but we can be confident that the Word of God always has an answer. It's just whether or not we're asking willingly for that answer from God's Word. Is there no new depth to reach? And that's kind of some of what I was talking about this morning from Hebrews chapter 10 and what the writer is talking about there in the things that are said about Jesus. There is always, I think, another layer for us to reach, another place for us to go. It's just whether or not just that we're willing to go, but are we willing to set our pride aside and say, yes, I don't know it all. It's like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. It is love that builds up. And, of course, throughout the book of Corinthians, he's trying to get them to be in love, not just with each other, but with God primarily. So those are the things that I want to talk a little bit about tonight. In Romans 11, as I have here in front of you, Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul is concluding a very large section of Romans that begins in chapter 9 and really doesn't stop till we're at this point at the end of chapter 11. So this is just the last four verses of chapter 11. And in his somewhat, I say, concluding thoughts of this section, he speaks kind of like what we call a doxology, a praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how impenetrable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, in this section of chapter 11, he's been talking about how God grafted in the Gentiles as a wild olive branch. And in their time of horticulture, they would have known exactly what would be involved with all that. You don't just, it's not plug and play exactly. You don't just take a wild olive branch off a wild olive tree and then just plug it into some other, olive tree and just go, okay, well, that works. Grafting in takes some time and effort, probably more time than effort, but still it is something that he's talking about in that context. But in all of this, it's this interest that God promotes through the Jews for the Gentiles to have a desire to know God. And then when the Gentiles have that, the Jews are jealous of the Gentiles, obtaining faith that they didn't get through the law. And as Paul looks at all that, he says, this is the genius of God. It's not just the genius of God in the creation, although there's quite a bit there. I was one of the books, the fictional books I'm reading is about it's bringing animals that are extinct back, and they use a different word. It's like re-extinction or de-extinction. I think it's de-extinction. That makes sense. Where we're taking, for instance, and this is true, that within 5 or even 10 years, scientists feel very confident that they can de-extinct the woolly mammoth, the giant hairy elephants, that are gigantic. They aren't the largest mammals, but there are others, and they're trying to work on them and recreate them, if you will. That's my own word, but de-extinct is their word. It's amazing, but it's amazing to me just the ideas that this genius, the ideas of genius, are just popping up, right? No, of course not. It came from a source of genius. Intelligence brings about intelligence. It's not just that we're walking down the street and one day we just get it. It's not osmosis. It's nothing like that. It's study of God's Word. It's not... what I'm trying to say, I guess, is you can learn more about the Word of God and learn more about God by just getting into it, not having to take any sort of courses or college, degree. It's just getting into the Word itself. For myself, using an illustration of doing mechanic work, I've learned from other people showing me how to do things. I do best by actually doing it myself. I had a friend years ago, I was having to change brakes on a minivan, and I didn't want to kill the family, so I asked him to help me. And it was great, because he had been taught how to do it, and he taught me how to do it. And it is just knowing, not because of any sense of high intelligence, it's just becoming familiar with what's in front of you, and knowing the terms that are used, and how things work, and how to put things back together. I can take anything apart. If you want something to be taken apart, I can do that. But putting it back together, I don't have that ability. I'm going to brag a little bit on Andrew here. He has that ability to take apart and put back together. One of the most amazing things I witnessed him do, where we live now in Montclair over in Miramar, our drive, and I don't know how it happens, but it happens, gradually the bricks in the drive just all shifted to the right and bottom. So as you're turning in, it just happened. And it looked bad compared to everybody else's. And so they sent us a letter saying, we got to get that fixed. Well, I don't know how to do it. I don't even know how to start doing that. So there was a guy in the neighborhood who was doing it. A lot of people got that letter. And it was funny. I asked him how much. And then the amount of money he wanted to do it was astronomical. I figured I could do this myself. Well, I didn't even try. I just knew I could talk to Andrew and ask him how much he would charge. And he charged a lot less. And I said, you got it, But then I watched him. And I don't mind saying, he did what I thought I could do, but I know I can't. he took the whole thing apart, put it all back together, like a jigsaw, I guess, in some ways, which I don't like puzzles, so that's probably why I would not even try to attempt it. But it's not just being able to deconstruct something. It's being able to construct, to be able to put it all back together. There are plenty of people who deconstruct and do that and leave it all a mess, They take things apart and then they just leave it there. They don't put it back together. That's not good. That doesn't help you and doesn't help anybody else. But that's what Paul is getting into in Romans 11 is, let's stand back and look at the big picture. And the big picture should bring us to a sense of praise to God. It's not just, here are the ABCs. It's, here are the thoughts of God as they are given to us through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles. And as Paul steps back, he's in awe of what he sees, as I think we should be too. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. Doesn't mean you can't search, just means you can't stop searching. It doesn't mean I've looked and I've seen and I figured it all out. That means I've looked and I've seen and there's a lot more in this room than I'm ever going to find. You go a little deeper, you can go even deeper. How impenetrable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been God's counselor? Who gave God advice? We'll look at a passage here in Job in just a minute and kind of delve into Job's look at that. He comes to the basic same conclusion of Paul of God is God, we are not, and we have nothing but praise to offer. So in asking the question, can awe be renewed? I would hope to say yes. I do think we can be in awe again of God. It's not that you just get down enough in life, you've lived 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, and say, I know now better. It might be that as you go down, you're like, I don't know better. I know how much I don't know. That's maybe kind of what bothers me, is not just, you know, it's not a list of facts that I do or don't know. It's just, how do you put all this together? How do you do it well? Look over with me, and well, you don't have to. I've already got these printed out, a couple of the passages in the Psalms, and then we're going to look at a couple passages in the Gospel of Matthew. But in the Psalms, Psalm 44 and verse 1, there we read, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And my point is, sometimes that's how we learn. A generation before us tells us what we should know. And that's life. That's how it happens for all of us. We learn things from those who've gone on before us. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. We have been told by our fathers the deeds that you have performed in their days, days of old. In Psalm 22 and verse 30-31, this is the psalm, by the way, that Jesus references on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This entire psalm is a psalm of triumph, really. But in the middle of the psalm, middle toward the end, there are these two verses. Posterity shall serve him. In other words, he'll have a following, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So again, the idea of the generational teaching that is done one generation to the next, here the proclamation is going to come to a people yet unborn. They're not even here yet, and yet they well know because of people before who've told them. Now, if you will, turn over to Matthew 14 with me. Matthew 14, this is one of my favorite passages in the gospel accounts of Jesus as he walks on water. But it's not just that he's walking on water. I want us to notice together a number of the things going on here. We're going to read 14, verse 22 through 20, or rather 33. Immediately, and this is right after he has fed the 5,000. They've gathered together. He fed them miraculously. And they want to stick around and have this guy feed them for free forever. That's pretty much what he says to them. You're only looking for me because I fed you. Which shows people really haven't changed, have they? I mean, when there's free food, and people are like, hey, it's free, let's go. So immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he's telling everyone to go home. He's already fed them, and he's told the disciples to go to the other side of the sea, which is just the Lake Gennesaret. And I don't even know why it's identified as a sea. It's a large body of water, but it's not even half the size of Lake Okeechobee. So it's not some gigantic thing of water. It's just, for the area, it's a large body of water. So after he dismisses the crowds, we're told that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus does this a lot. We don't read about it on every page, but we do read about it enough that he likes privacy, and he likes the privacy to pray. So when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And if you know anything about small craft advisory, they were not knowing that they needed to be aware of the winds, but they are now aware of the winds. But notice, this is all during the evening, but now in the fourth watch of the night, which I have a footnote that basically says between 3 and 6 a.m., so the dead of the night, the fourth watch, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, Matthew here doesn't say this. Mark does. Mark has a passage. Luke doesn't even have it, or rather, John doesn't have it. This is Matthew, Mark, and John. But it's really funny. Mark mentions that Jesus wanted to get to the other side without them seeing him. And that's always bothered me, that Jesus wasn't going to help them. He was just wanting to get around them, you know. But they're in the middle, they're fighting the water, they're fighting the wind and the water getting into the boat. And they see him, and Mark's the one who says Jesus wanted to get around them. He didn't want them to see him. And then they do, and that's where we pick up here in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea. Because you know that happens all the time, right? I mean, if you go out anywhere, you don't just have your boat and then all of a sudden you're like, hey, do you see those guys walking out there? Let's go over there and see what's going on. That's not something you would ever experience. But Jesus is walking on the sea, and when they saw it, their reaction is real. They were terrified and said, it's a ghost. This always makes me laugh because these are grown men. They're terrified and they're screaming. I mean, that's the exclamation there. And they cried out in fear. Now, I laugh at them, but I think if I opened a door and there was a spider, I probably would scream in fear. I say that. Ashley was here a couple weeks ago. As she walked into the building, there was a lizard that has decided in the last couple weeks to make the front foyer its home. And it's not small. I mean, it's a big enough lizard. And it runs around and it kind of pokes itself out like, you know, this is my place. Ashley wouldn't come in the building, not at all. And I was kind of laughing at her, but then I thought, yeah, if there was a spider, I understand exactly how she would feel, because I wouldn't come in the building. I'd probably want to burn the place down, you know, because there's a spider. So I'm saying, I'm making fun of them, but at the same time, I understand this is a terrifying experience. And immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. So he finally identifies himself to them. Peter answered, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And so Jesus said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Now, I know we don't think about this. We don't know what boat exactly that they were in. But first century boats that we have found, some of them are like canoe means a gas-powered canoe. And, you know, getting out of the boat, it's just basically you stand up and you step over, right? But there are boats in that time, fishing boats, that from them getting up off the boat to get down to the waterline might be 12 feet. In other words, they wouldn't jump. They would have a ladder on the side of the boat they would either let down, or a boat that had a permanent ladder set up where they climbed down. All I'm saying is Peter doesn't just jump out and casually start walking. He'd have to build himself some sense of confidence, possibly, to get down out of the boat to get to the water. And he walks on water. And we're not told he walked 50 feet. We're not told Peter walked 10 feet. You know, we don't have a first person account of him writing, when I walked on water. We don't have any of this. And all we are told is he walked on water and he came to Jesus. However far out he was, he seems to make it to Jesus. So if Jesus is 100 feet away, I don't think he'd be much further than that. We're in the nighttime, it's a storm, you know, the wind's blowing, so I don't know how cloudy it would have been, but it probably would have been cloudy. They're not able to see him. It's not like they had all these lights all over their boats, you know, to look out. But he comes to him, according to what is being said here in verse 29. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. It's not that Jesus came to Peter. Peter came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, and what I think that means is not, oh, now he sees it. It's now he realizes. Look at the wind. And just taking in, it's like what we would say today is he processed what was going on. He was afraid. And he began to sink. Now, again, that's kind of abnormal. You don't begin to sink. Nobody stands on the water and just like jello, really thick jello, starts to sink a little. If you're in the water, you go down, right? You sink like a rock. Well, he didn't sink. He began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And in my thinking, I'm thinking of defending Peter, because this is probably just an experience that he never thought he'd ever have in his life, walking on water. But Jesus ascribes it to his small faith. And "ye" is used, which means he's not rebuking Peter alone. He's rebuking all of them. And when they, Jesus and Peter, got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This blew all their minds. And, you know, you can imagine, I've been out, fishing where the wind seems a little contrary, and gradually you notice the wind isn't as strong as it was. But there's no time I've ever been out on the water where it's really pushing hard, you know, where you have to put an anchor down lest you drift. You can drift far pretty fast, you know, and I've not done that. I've not done it where the wind just stops, you know. But that's exactly, Jesus gets in the boat and the wind stops. And they aren't thinking, "Wow, that was really cool," or "Wow, that was neat." They worshiped him. And they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's look at another thing in Matthew. Matthew 17, what we call the Transfiguration. Matthew 17. Another experience for Peter. And not just Peter, but Peter, James, and John. Andrew is not listed in this experience. Andrew early on was a part of the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But for whatever reason, and we're never told anything about this, there really is no sense of observation. Andrew just doesn't seem to be a part of that group so much. It's in John 12. Andrew's the one that they go to find Jesus. So he's not gone. It's just he's not a part of this inner circle, if you will. But in Matthew 17, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 20, but I want to look at it one section to another, 1 through 13 and then 14 through 20. We're told that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. We don't know the mountain. Commentaries are going to suggest all kinds of things. They just don't know. He, and I like the way Matthew puts it, it's just a statement of fact. He was transfigured before them. He changed. And we're not told what he looked like before, and we're not told what he looked like after exactly. The word that is used here is where we get our word metamorphosis from. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 12 about being changed. And that's it. He was changed. It's the same word. When I say metamorphosis, we understand a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. You don't look at the caterpillar and go, "Oh, it's going to become this butterfly." We know they don't look related. We know they are, but we just don't see it. He was transfigured. He was changed before them, and his face shone like the sun. It might even be that they thought it was the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." We're not even told how Peter knew they were Moses and Elijah. It could simply be that God revealed that to Peter in that moment. It could also be something like Peter says, hey, who are these? Or maybe, in really my mind, I think it was just revealed to Peter, but we don't know with any confidence. It could be that Jesus said, oh, hey, Moses, hey, Elijah. You know, something to the effect where Peter picked up who these guys were. They had no idea what Moses and Elijah looked like. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciple heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The same word Matthew uses in chapter 14, watching Jesus walk on water. But Jesus came and touched them and said, rise, do not fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they did not see anyone but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You know, I don't know how they took that, because they're being told he's going to be raised from the dead, because, you know, that happens all the time, right? Tell the vision to no one until I've been raised from the dead, basically. And the disciples ask, why do scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're baffled by all of this, and I think they're wondering, we just saw Elijah, what does Elijah have to do with any of these things? And so he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. In other words, Elijah came. He doesn't say it here. In another context, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. So it's a different context, but here he just tells them Elijah came, they didn't recognize him, and they did to him whatever they pleased, which means they killed him. And so he connects it back to his being dead and being raised. So again, he says, certainly also, if they did that to him, they're going to do that to me. I will suffer. And so the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Like I said here, he doesn't say that plainly. They get that, but in another context is where he so plainly says, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah to come. That's just in a different context. So now in verse 14, we have Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They've come down from the mountain. They've had this experience with Jesus, seeing him not just shine, but glorified, changed. And they aren't talking about that so much as Jesus is mentioning to them, don't tell anybody until after I've been raised from the dead. So in verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him. Somebody comes out of the crowd, kneeling before him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. Just to me, I think of, they had this experience. They had this experience alone together. And now they come back, and now they're back right back into the chaos of the world. And here's this guy saying, have mercy on me, my son. He's had seizures, and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire and even into the water. You know, I can't control him. He can't walk anywhere. He just falls right into the fire, which obviously could kill him. And into the water, you know. He sounds like he's having some really hard problems. And so, verse 16, the man goes on to say, I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him. Jesus answered, O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out, and the boy was healed instantly. Now, I want us to understand, like today some might claim they can do these things. There's no instantly. There's no reality to what they're doing. Jesus does this, and it's instant. I have a footnote here that basically tells us it means in that hour or from that hour. So from that moment on, he was permanently fixed. And the disciples came and said privately, why couldn't we do that? And so he said, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible. Now the reason I wanted to tie all this together is because that's what Matthew does. Matthew puts together the transfiguration of Jesus and this story of Jesus healing this boy who is suffering from seizures and suffering so badly that he's hurting himself, falling into fires and water, and the disciples couldn't do anything about it. because Jesus wants them to have faith. Jesus needs them to have faith. And you and I can have faith, just like that mustard seed. It's not that God needs us to have this tremendous faith. It's faith enough. And you can imagine with people like Peter, faith had to grow from the circumstance of walking on the water with Jesus, of seeing Jesus changed, all of that, seeing and witnessing his compassion to this boy, to this father, and all of that. That's why I say there are things we sometimes, it's not that we don't notice. We all know the stories in Matthew 17, Matthew 14. It's just sometimes we don't notice them in proximity, maybe. We don't notice them, you know, how powerful these things really must have been to the disciples. And so if faith can be renewed, then I think awe can be renewed, because that's really what it is. Faith is awe. Faithlessness is actually condemned in the Bible. In Romans 1:31, he talks about people who are faithless, in the same line as gossips and liars and murderers. And then in Revelation 21:8, he talks about those who will spend eternity in hell are the faithless, people who don't have faith. Hebrews 11:1-6, the writer there says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. By faith, or without faith, excuse me, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's not just faith as some sort of a concept that we kind of need as a main ingredient to whatever this is, but it's essential. Faith is essential to our going to heaven, believing and trusting God, having that sense of awe. John tells us why he wrote what he wrote in John 20, 30, 31, near the end of the whole book. There's still a whole chapter to go, but in the conclusion of Jesus being shown to the apostles, even to Thomas the week later, we're told that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. And the way I would probably translate that is that you may have faith. It's the same thing, but to me it's more of a focus on faith, not just believing. It's the same thing, but still. They're written that you may have faith, that you may have faith that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I mean, that's what God wants. It's not just to have working information in our brain. It's to have this knowledge so that we have a growing faith. And yeah, I do think there are times, maybe the walk is not going so well. And we all say with the little ones, I mean, you know, infants, you got to crawl before you walk. You got to walk before you run. I think sometimes we don't understand the importance of progress. We'll talk about that maybe next week. Some of the thoughts I've been kind of working on for next week. Paul writes to Timothy, let your progress be made known to all. We'll talk about that, like I said, probably next week. I do think why we lose a sense of awe sometimes has to do simply with we believe we are too familiar. We just know too much. It's a sense of pride that Satan fills us with, that we just know this. None of these stories are new stories. None of these stories really put me on the edge of my seat. None of these stories make me want to, you know, cry. Well, read them out loud to yourself. That does it for me sometimes. I'm not saying all the time, but it does it to me sometimes where just reading it, yeah, but reading it out loud, hearing these words and how this is written out, the genius, if you will, of God telling us what happened. The truth is I think sometimes are just deceiving ourselves, because the deeper we can go, I believe the deeper there is to go, and much further. Look with me in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and I know we know this passage, verses 8 and 9 specifically, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Well, there's a little bit more to it than just those two verses, but that's kind of the essence of it. In Isaiah 55, and starting there, verse 6, where Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found, which implies, I think, that there's going to be a point we're not going to be able to find him. So look now while he may be found. Call on him while he's near, because there'll be a point he's far. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's the whole point of what I'm trying to say tonight, is losing that sense of awe. We can come back. Just because someone is hungry doesn't mean they can't eat, right? I mean, someone doesn't go away from the dining table or go away from where they're eating and then just say, oh, you know, hours later, I'm dying of starvation. Maybe days later, you know, go back to the table. Go back to what you were eating. And that's what God says through Isaiah. Come back, return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, all the space telescopes we've got that are millions of miles away, looking out even further, millions of miles out, there's no end to it. Think of it that way. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he concludes in verse 10 and 11 here, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing for which I've sent it. God's word can work even today, and it does work. I know it's just me draining. So if you will, turn over to Job 28, because I do want to read this with you. This is what I was referencing a little bit earlier. Job 28 is really cool. It's kind of a segue between the first part and the last part. I tell you. Sorry, I'm just trying to turn a page and I can't. Job 28, and I don't want to read the whole chapter, although I would advise, if you make time tonight, maybe before you go to bed, read it all. It's really interesting, and I say that because Job mentions people digging caves, you know, very, very deep. And, you know, we think it's only something that happens in modernity, that we have the ability to dig so deep. Well, apparently in Job's day, they did too. And it really is amazing, the things that he talks about in all this. Like in verse 4, just to show this to you really quick. Verse 3 and 4, man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind, swinging to and fro. Now, I know this sounds weird, but in my mind, I'm thinking of someone who is underground, who is in a shaft very large enough that they are able to swing above the earth beneath them and the earth that is above them. They're kind of in between. That's what it sounds like to me. I'm not saying that's exactly what it may be, but that's what it sounds like to me. So in verse 20, in verse 20, going through verse 28, Job is asking, where then does wisdom come from? As he talks about all of what wisdom is and how precious it is, like gold that, you know, people dig very deep into the earth for, sapphires and all that. He's saying, where does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we've heard about it. Actually, the way they put it is, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God, he understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind weight, we don't think about that very often, wind with weight, and apportioned the waters by measure. In other words, He knows how much water is there. I know we estimate, you know, Lake Okeechobee has, and they'll fill in the blank because they do the math of the area and the depth, and then they're like, well, this is what the math does. He knows. He knows. He knows how much water is on the whole face of the earth. He gave wind weight. He apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. And then he saw it and declared it. He established it. He searched it out. And he said to mankind, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. There are a lot of really smart people living today, a lot of smart people who've lived in the past. And they may never get to that point of verse 28, that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that's understanding. I don't know that it matters how many degrees you've got. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but you know, this is what is important to God, knowing Him, fearing Him, turning away from evil, not just having within our brains the ability to say, yes, that's right, yes, that's wrong, but doing it, doing the right, doing or staying away from doing the wrong. And so again, kind of closing things up, like we read in Romans 11, 33 through 36, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how impenetrable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who told God what to tell, you know? Who gave God advice? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So if I had to summarize it, yes, we may lose a sense of all, but we can get it back. Just like we were reading there in Isaiah 55, return, come back. You know, just because maybe you've pulled yourself away from the table, you can always come back. And that's what God wants. What God wants us to get back. Satan convinces us, I think, sometimes we can't. There's no way God's going to take us back. Well, God actually says He will. Come back to me. Return. And as long as you can find me, I'm here. You know, this is the point. That all can be found again. We can fall in love with Him again. We can be enamored with Him. We can be in awe of Him. And we need to be. So the song that Andy's chosen, 714, our invitation song, if you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, now is a perfect opportunity for you to consider that. Consider God's simple command to do this, to be pleasing to Him. Like we just read in Job, it's not just fearing Him, but doing what He wants and staying clear of evil. Well, tonight you can have all your sins washed away. If you're a Christian and you're not living the way you should and you want prayers for strength and help, you also have that opportunity now. Come forward right now, please, as we stand together and sing.